the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, Paul.
There is not a recipe for revival, but there are certain ingredients. The church in Europe and also here in the Netherlands has been in a steady decline for a couple of decades now, and there's so many churches around the continent and here in this country that are longing for a new move of God. But where does such a thing begin? How does it work? What can we do? A revival is always a sovereign move of God. There's a suddenness to it. Like it's his work. He comes with his power and his glory and everything. There's a suddenness. It's somewhat unexpected. But when you study the history of revival, there's always a couple of indicators. There's a working up to it. There's something brewing. And it often has to do with radical discipleship and with unrelenting prayer. And we're starting a sermon series today that will go on for 4 Sundays, and it's called Cultivating a Hunger for God. And for a while now, I have had this sense that God is up to something in this church. I don't really lead with vision, I lead with ideas. Somewhere there, I think we're supposed to go. I think God is up to something, but that something is quite undefined. But I think God is up to something. He's doing something. He's working on something. I can see it in the room when we worship. I can feel it in our prayers. I can see it in just the number of people that I've seen growing here and come to faith here. And in the lead team, we discussed coming into the year 2024, like what kind of a year is this going to be? And we said, well, it feels mostly like a year of preparation. God seems to be up to something, but something longer term. And it seems like in this year, we're going to be putting some things in place to kind of get ready for what the Lord is about to do. And one of the things that we feel is something we need to focus on, something we need to put in place, is a culture of prayer. A culture of prayer. It's not that we're not a praying church, definitely not. But I think that's passionate prayer or like a shared, like coming together spirituality is not necessarily something that has always marked us as one of the stronger points. Actually, in some of the surveys we've done over the years, this has come up as something that could still use some attention. But we are sensing that the Lord is calling us deeper into prayer and deeper into worship, deeper into discipleship and deeper into mission. And so in this message series, we're going to just make a little bit of a start with that, to building a stronger culture of prayer. My deepest motivation for this is that a culture of prayer prepares us and positions us for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. And to understand the importance of a culture of prayer, we're going to start with looking at the story of the church of Ephesus, or Ephesus. I'm going to stick with Ephesus. and because they have a story that goes that's kind of in the background, but it goes throughout the whole of the New Testament. And it ends with this moment when Jesus says, you have to return to the love that you have had at first, or your first love. We're going to witness what happens when we fail to cultivate a hunger for God. The early church, the church of the first century, of the first decades of the church of Christianity, they had three centers of mission. First, of course, is Jerusalem, where everything started. The second center of mission is Antioch. Paul would be sent out from Antioch. And then there's the church of Ephesus. From the city of Ephesus, the whole region of Minor Asia, which you now call Turkey, was reached. And this is also why the church of Ephesus is addressed first in this in the book of Revelation, in the seven letters, because it's basically the main church of the whole region. That's why they're addressed first. They had a massive impact on their city and on their whole region. Yet when Jesus addresses the church directly in Revelation 2, he's affirming their good deeds, he's affirming their influence and their position, but he says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Jesus then goes on to call them to repentance and to warn them that if they do not return, he will remove the lampstand, which effectively means there's no future for your church unless you return to the love that you had at first. How did it come this far? Well, it seems like the church of Ephesus had relied on the things that maybe build a strong and influential church, but not really rely on the things that started the fire in the first place. I'm going to walk through some of the things that marked the Ephesian church throughout the New Testament. First of all, that's strong leadership. The church of Ephesus was planted by Paul. I can't think of a better leader in the early church than Paul. It was then led by Apollos and Priscilla, which also reaffirmed as good leaders, as people with influence that were reliable. And then it was handed over to Timothy. And Timothy, Paul called in the letter to the Philippians, he said, there's no one like Timothy that I have. He was really Paul's apprentice to kind of take over from him and lead this thing further. And so Timothy was sent to lead the church of Ephesus because it was such a central church for the whole region. They put one of their best leaders on it. In other words, it's always been led by some of the most reliable and strongest leaders that were available in the time. And the second thing that marks the church of Ephesus is this impact. It turned the city upside down and became a center of mission that would reach the whole region. We're going to read a little bit from Acts 19. It says in verse 9 and 10, but when some became stubborn, that's in the synagogue, and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's the way of Jesus, that's Christianity, before the congregation, he, that's Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's kicked out of the synagogue, and he takes the disciples with him for a discipleship training school that will go on for 2 years. And from that place, the whole of Minor Asia, that's Turkey, is reached. Wow! 2 years. Discipleship school of 2 years that leads to the whole region hearing the gospel. And even the city itself, the city of Ephesus, felt the impact of the gospel. Paul is planting the church, and it does not go unnoticed. The impact goes so far that a businessman that profits from the worship of the god Artemis, he notices that his business is going down because people are turning to Jesus. And then he stirs the whole city into an uproar to kind of kick these people out, and actually leads to Paul having to leave Ephesus. The whole city notices that something is up, that something is happening, something is changing. So impact. The third thing that marks the church of Ephesus, as we see it in Acts 19, is miracles. Paul gives the account, it reads this, and God was doing extraordinary miracles, as if there's such a thing as ordinary miracles, yeah? Extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Listen to this. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Extraordinary miracles. As in Dutch, we would say, it's not your house, garden, and kitchen miracles. It's extraordinary miracles. Not just a little healing here and there, a little multiplication of bread here and there. No, extraordinary miracles. Look at that. In this verse, we see something of you know what Jesus said that puzzles us, like, you will do even greater things than I did in my name? That's some of this. Extraordinary miracles. There's such a rich history in how the church of Ephesus came about. And lastly, resources. Ephesians were the recipients of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, of course. Have you read that? That's one of the best letters in the New Testament, right? It's so powerful. It's so strong. It's so encouraging. It's so rich. And then they also received the first and second letter to Timothy as he was pastoring there. I mean, these are some of the most incredible and encouraging, uplifting letters in the New Testament. The Ephesian church became not only a center of mission, but also a center for guarding orthodoxy, which is important, of course, in the early church, as it was new and there were a lot of dangers. We read this in Jesus' words, "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So they were guarding the orthodoxy of their region, of the early church. Really, the church of Ephesus is everything that any modern church would really like to be. Solid leadership, extraordinary miracles, solid teaching, local and regional impact. When I picture a church that is doing well, this is pretty much it. There's enough there to fill an Instagram feed of a high-impact church. There's enough there to fill a YouTube channel about successful church leadership, a podcast about Orthodox Christianity, and a book full of testimonies of what happens when the gospel comes to town. And then conferences every year about how to grow your church. It's got everything. But when Jesus addresses them about 30 years after Paul visited Ephesus and the account of Acts 19, he says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." What we see as such a hugely successful church, Jesus sees as a church that is dying. Because something is missing. The essential ingredient is missing. And that is a love and a passion and a hunger for God. The very passion that started the fire now being quenched. We see a church that may have developed, a church that may have matured, but in the process they left something essential behind. Here's my application. If we want to see a new move of God in our time, our priority should be to reignite the flame of love and of passion, perhaps even desperation, for the presence of God. Nothing more and nothing less. Leadership, orthodoxy, impact, miracles, these are all great and fantastic things. Very important. But they are the fruit of revival. But they are not the root of revival. They are not what sustains it. And I think the big mistake that churches can make in our time is like going to the store, buying a bunch of apples, bringing them back, and then duct taping them to their dead tree. And then taking a picture and saying, "Look at our great and fruitful tree. Look at that. Look at all the apples." See, Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In order to produce all that fruit, you're gonna have to go back to the root. And I believe that God is calling us as a church and as family units, as individuals, as groups of friends, as the kids ministry and the students ministry and the teenagers ministry and the groups and the ministries and everything as a whole church. He's calling us to press into prayer, to reignite a hunger for his presence and a passion for the name of Jesus and a love that consumes every part of our lives. Can I get maybe a small amen to that? Can I get a big amen to that? All right. What does it look like for us to return to our first love? So we looked at this testimony of the Ephesian church and what happened to them when they lost their first love. And it tells us something of what we need to return to. But what does it look like? How do we do that? And I wish you could say, this has been the testimony of my life, but over the last 5 years, I've really pressed in, and now I'm at this super intimate place with God. So let me tell you exactly how that went so you can do that as well. That's not the word that I have today. So this is something I'm discovering and leaning into, and there's a hunger, there's still a sort of hunger inside of me that's not been met, it's not been satisfied. And it's a funny thing, I think, with God is, Jesus says to the woman at the well, a drink from the living water, you'll never thirst again. I'm like, yeah, but you didn't say you'll continue to thirst for that living water. It satisfies ultimately, but at the same time, you're going to stay thirsty for God. You're going to stay hungry for God. And there's something beautiful in that, actually, that we kind of stay hungry even though we're satisfied. It's like with real food. But there's something that I'm returning to, and I think there's something that we're all kind of returning to a zeal for God. So how does this happen? So I'm going to share as a student of building a culture of prayer. I'm leaning into this, I'm reading into this, I'm listening into this. I'm just going to share from some of the things that I'm learning as I do. And the first thing is these are going to be very simple points, prioritizing prayer. Building a culture of prayer means that prayer is central to everything that we do. See, I love it when I'm in church meetings all the time, of course. And so sometimes I'm leading the meeting and sometimes I'm so excited about what's coming up or I want to get, on with it that I will just start a meeting. We're going to talk about this and about that and this and about that. And then we start talking. And then someone will say aren't we supposed to pray first? And I'm like, oh, yeah. Go ahead, pray. Yeah, if you bounce the ball, you get it back. So that's what I often do. But there's something to this, and even if it's just like a formality. Oh yeah, we should open the meeting with prayer. Lord, bless this meeting. Help us. Give us wisdom for all the decisions we need to make. Amen. Even if it's just that, the formality prayer, the abiding by church etiquette. Even when it's lifeless, even when it's uninspired, you're still connecting to this timeless principle of what Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You have to start with prayer. Even if it's form, even if it's, uninspired, it's still, you're abiding by that idea of without Jesus, we can do nothing. Or as Moses said it, if your presence doesn't go before us, do not send us from here. Or it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but... Thank you. Or Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. And so really what I'm after with this message and with this series is talking about a culture of prayer to fully embrace this principle of what prayer does and why it needs to be a priority. Prayer needs to come first before we do anything else. This church needs to be built on prayer. In the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Pastor Jim Cimbala in New York. It's a story of how he's building a church in the heart of New York City in the 1970s. And he's taking over basically a dying church, and he sees all the needs of the city around. He really wants to do something, believes in the impact of the gospel, but he just can't grow that church to anything more than it is, and it's dying. And at some point, he's all depressed, he's fed up, and after years of trying to build something, and he takes a short break, takes a short holiday, and he has an encounter with God, and he says to God, like, I don't know how to be a successful pastor, which is a great thing to say, because that gives an opportunity for God to show you what you should really be doing. And then the Lord answers this: if you will lead my people to pray and to call upon my name, you will never lack for anything fresh to preach. I will supply all the money that's needed, both for the church and for your family, and you will never have a building large enough to contain the crowds. I will send a response. And so on his first Sunday back after this break, he goes up to the pulpit and he announces, from this day, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of the church. What happens on Tuesday nights will be the gauge, I don't know what the word means, by which we will judge success or failure. Could have looked it up. By which we will judge success and failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us. Prayer is the engine that will drive our church. I'm just going to end this whole point with that quote. Prayer is the engine that will drive this church. A second thing we need here is consistency before intimacy. See, I always struggle with bridging the gap from something that I want and something I believe in and find importance to the actual practice. So I set my alarm clock every morning for 6 o'clock, but I don't always get up at 6 o'clock to pray and to read the word and everything. I'm a firm believer in healthy food and healthy habits, but I really also do love chocolate and ice cream. So, as the cake at the end of the service will testify to. So, one thing that makes us lose our first love, stopping to practice this principle that we hold, is kind of when we come to with the wrong expectations to our personal prayer times. You know, personal times of prayer are not going to be as intense and exciting as a gathered time of prayer and worship, like we have at the Bloeiplaats or like we have on Sunday morning for the Open Heaven Nights. See, more often than not, it can be static and ordinary. But you keep your first love going through the consistency of the small and the ordinary things, just as a marriage that's already lasted for 12 and a half years. More than through the intensity and the excitement of the special moments. Many people give up on personal devotion because it doesn't move their hearts like the larger settings. But really, it's actually the personal devotion time, the consistent hungering after God, day after day, making Him the priority, that will keep that fire going. Really, the larger setting is so intense because it's all these little fires gathered together into one big fire. And really, when you come to that bigger setting, it's not like, oh, what can I take out of this? It's more, what's the little fire that I'm bringing here today so we can make a huge bonfire? All right, lastly, when we build a culture of prayer, we need to both embrace contemplative prayer and contending prayer. I like the two words because they alliterate. But also for what they mean. When we are building a culture of prayer, it's important that we embrace both of these aspects, or really modes of prayer. So contemplative prayer is really this idea of abiding in Jesus. It's an idea of beholding the glory of God, soaking in worship, listening prayer. There's many other terms that have to do with just coming before God, sometimes in silence or in a meditative way, and just being with Jesus for who He is. Not really coming with any requests and things and this and that, but really just being with Him because you love being with Him. I've really come to appreciate this mode of prayer in the last couple of years because I don't always know what to say when I come before God in prayer. I don't always have like a whole prayer list of things, but I like being with him. And I've come to understand that this is actually a mode of prayer that has been very prominent in the church for many years. Contemplative prayer often incorporates silence or stillness, a deep awareness of God, beholding his beauty, sometimes through nature or through music or through art or through any of the other senses. And this mode of prayer really helps to practice what Paul talks about, like always pray, this never cease to pray. There's always something in us that's connecting with God, that's beholding him, that's thanking him, that's aware of his presence. It also teaches us that we can just come before God without having to say or do anything. You're welcome to just be with him. Sit on the lap of the Father, if that's a helpful metaphor for you. It emphasizes relationship, being known by God, resting in his presence, and growing in love. And in the charismatic world, this mode of prayer, I think, has often been underappreciated. Kind of gets pushed aside through the loudness of the worship and the fired up prayer. But without embracing contemplative prayer, we bypass the need of our soul to be in an unpressured and loving relationship with our Creator and exchange it for an overactive and an exhausting way of prayer that will just drain our souls in the end. There's no place for thankfulness. But contending prayer definitely is equally important as contemplative prayer. If contending prayer is absent, then our spirituality gets self-centered and lazy and isolated. So contending prayer is this mode of prayer that understands that something is shifting when we bring it in prayer. It can be petition, praying for some of your own needs, or intercession, praying for the needs of others. And I believe that the Lord is calling us to return to the root of our love for God and hungering for his presence. And through prioritizing prayer and building consistency in our own prayer lives and embracing both the contemplative and the contending modes of prayer, that we are preparing and positioning ourselves for a new move of the Holy Spirit in our church and in our time. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back and lead us in a time of worship. And I want to ask you to just consider what this would mean for you. Can I ask you to stand up? Let me give you this. Back. Yeah, what would this mean for you? Where are you in your relationship with God right now? Are you hungering after him? Are you pressing into to prayer, or have you become a little bit cold and gray and kind of numb in your prayer life? Because I believe that this is a time to push in. This is a time to lean in, to press in, to step forward.